So Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. During this time of year, we're often reminded of the coming of Jesus Christ. We look back at his birth, we celebrate it. We're probably talking and hopefully talking to friends and family and neighbors and coworkers about it. People are more open to speaking about it. You know, in the middle of July, if you want to talk about Jesus, so like, I don't have time for it. But, you know, around his birthday, they're willing to have a conversation at least, maybe have a listening ear. And this time of year, we recognize him coming as a baby, specifically to bring peace and goodwill to all mankind. And we recognize him as the Prince of Peace. A lot of people love to focus on the peace that he brings. But with him bringing peace, there was a reason he needed to bring peace. Right? If peace needs to be brought, that means there's what? Conflict. War. Enemies. Because we are or were at enmity with God, that is, enemies of God, Christ came to dwell among us. And that's really what Malachi, in this verse, the Lord through Malachi, is going to be telling the people here, and it's going to be telling us as well as we look back to his coming when he came, and then looking even to his coming when he comes again. So going back to verse 1, we see that first word, behold. Now, this word behold is an interjection. If you remember the past couple weeks that we've been studying in Malachi chapter 2, Malachi has really been laying it on the Israelites. Remember, this is during the what's commonly called Second Temple Judaism, or the Second Temple period. This is after the Israelites had been returned from captivity. They're in the land, they've rebuilt the walls, they've rebuilt the temple. It doesn't look as good as the Solomon's temple, but it's still the temple, they can still do their things there. But he's really been laying it on them because they have been profaning the Lord's name in many different ways. Some ways they've been profaning it in marriage, by marrying women who were serving foreign gods. In other ways, they were profaning it by committing adultery against their spouse. And in other ways, they were committing it, again, going back to marriage, by divorce. And so, you know, Malachi has really been laying it on there. But in the midst of this, and as I mentioned last week, it's not an accusation, because the Lord's got all the proof. It's a judgment. You've been found guilty, and here is what you're guilty of. Not here's what you're accused of. It's here's what you are guilty of. And in the midst of this, the Lord kind of interjects. There was no doubt that the people had done wrong in the sight of the Lord. So what does the Lord do in the midst of their declaration of judgment? He makes another decree. Another decree that should give them and will give us tons of encouragement and comfort when we think about it. The Lord here in this first verse of chapter 3 in Malachi, the Lord here says that he is going to send his messenger to prepare the way before him. Now, this messenger that he's speaking about, this type of messenger, would come in typically before a king and prepare the people for the coming of that king. Practically speaking, what they would do is they'd kind of clean the roads up, make sure the roads were smooth enough, because as the king comes with his convoy, you know, it's a smooth ride. There's no vagrants on the sides of the road. You know, it looks nice, and they got all the trees trimmed and no potholes in there. That when he comes in, the people are ready for his reception, and so they're going to be there to praise him, to glorify him. They make sure that the people are going to act accordingly. Isaiah in Isaiah 40, verse 3 says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. But this messenger, he doesn't just clean the roads. That's not why what the Lord is talking about here, that the Lord's going to literally just, you know, practically fix Jerusalem. You know, its infrastructure was out of place and he needed to send in a civil engineer. That's not what he's doing. The messenger that Malachi speaks of here is none other than John the Baptist, who prepared the way before Jesus. In fact, if you turn with me in Luke chapter 1, we'll look at this coming of John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse 11, and we're going to look at John's birth, or the announcement of John's birth, that is. In Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 11, it says, "Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him," that's to John's father, "standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.'" So who is he preparing the way for? Well, he's preparing the way for Jesus. In fact, later on, and probably many of you have read it this season, or you're preparing to read it this week, we read about the announcement of the birth of Jesus. John was Jesus's cousin. And we see that, you know, they grew up together, but John actually prepared the way of the Lord. Before Jesus's ministry started, John's ministry started. And what was his main ministry? Calling people to repentance. Calling people to turn to the Lord. He was preparing the hearts of the people to accept the ministry of Jesus. In fact, when Jesus came, John had his moments, but when Jesus came, he finally said, "Look, don't follow me anymore, follow Jesus. He must increase, I must decrease," is what John the Baptist says. Going back to Malachi chapter 3, who is he preparing the way for? Well, as Malachi says here in this verse, "The Lord whom you seek." The Lord whom they seek. Now, it's interesting that he says that, "the Lord whom they seek." In fact, later on in this verse, he says, "the Lord in whom you delight." Because what did we just read in chapter 2? Were they really seeking the Lord? Were they really delighting in the Lord? No, we saw they were shedding crocodile tears at the altar, right? They would come to the altar with this big emotionalism and just, you know, "Oh Lord, I'm so sorry for my sin, and here's my offering," and then they'd go out and do the same thing over and over again. So were they really seeking the Lord? Were they really delighting in the Lord? I don't think that's what the Lord here is saying to them, that, "Oh, you guys really have a good heart and you're really seeking." What the Lord is saying here is that this is the one that you need. This is the one whom your soul seeks. I like what Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes. It says that he has put eternity in the hearts of every single person. And what that means is that every single person, though every single person has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, God has put it in their hearts that they should seek the Lord. They should seek. Now it's up to each person whether or not they're going to follow that desire. Because again, we know from the context of this sermon, this prophecy that Malachi gives, They really weren't seeking the Lord. They weren't delighting. But it was someone who they should seek. It was someone whom they should delight in. This Lord who even they proclaimed, others would say it's someone they proclaimed to seek. They said to everyone, oh, we follow the Lord. Yeah, we follow the law. We give the offerings. We're there at the temple every week. We do the things we're supposed to do. We've checked off all the boxes on the list. Yes, the Lord. Yeah, I follow him. I know God. And what does James say about those who just proclaim to know who God is and say, oh yeah, God exists. There's a lot of them out there. James says that oh, you believe in God, you do well. He gives you a little pat on the back. You're like, oh yeah, I do pretty good. James says I do pretty good. Then he goes on to say, yeah, even the demons believe, and yet they tremble. And what he says is, even the demons who are disobedient to the Lord, yeah, they don't ever deny that God exists. But even when they talk about knowing God exists, well, they tremble because it strikes fear in them. What James is saying is, you guys are the opposite. You guys proclaim God exists, but you don't fear him. That was the problem with the people in Malachi's day. They didn't completely reject the Lord. They weren't, certainly they were doing this at this time, but they were still going to the temple and doing the offerings and doing what they thought they were supposed to do. They said all the right words. They did all the right things, but in their hearts, they were far from him. The Lord whom they seek will come. And what is the Lord going to do? Well, it says here, he will suddenly come to his temple. Now, there's two things here just in that phrase. He will suddenly come to his temple. First is that word suddenly. He will suddenly come. The Lord's coming, his first coming, even though it was prophesied, and actually in Daniel prophesied to the date, Daniel gives an exact date of when the Lord was going to come. And guess what? He came on that exact date. It was still a surprise to many. Surprise to the religious leaders who knew everything. In fact, if you remember the story of Jesus' birth, when after he's been born, some believe it's probably been years since he's been born, at least a couple years old. The wise men from the east come and they start asking, you know, hey, where's this king of the Jews that we were told about? And Herod says, well, wait a second, king of the Jews, I'm the king, you know, I'm supposed to be that guy, but I wasn't just born. I wasn't born yesterday, so you're not talking about, what are you talking about? So he has the Jewish leaders look, and they say, well, yeah, in Bethlehem, it was supposed to be a... But even then, it was still a surprise to them. They knew the word, they knew the law, they knew the prophecies, and yet it was still a surprise to them. He's also speaking about, this is a dual fulfillment, he's speaking about his second coming. How it's going to come like a thief in the night. That no man knows the day or the hour. That he will come suddenly. But where is he going? This is the second part of this phrase. He's going to his temple. Now we can see this in his first coming happening in a few ways in the Gospels, right? He came in the temple as a baby. There when his parents go to have him circumcised after 8 days. And who's there in the temple that day? Simeon. Simeon, who the Lord had promised to him, you will not die until you see my anointed one. Simeon's there, and all of a sudden, he sees him. This is the Lord's anointed. It's a baby, and he's freaking out because he's like, this is the Lord's anointed. Everyone's saying, it's just a baby. You know, I mean, he's pretty cute, but, you know, just a baby. We see it later on as a child when he's about 12 years old. His parents go to celebrate the feast and they leave. They just assume he's with the rest of his family. They realize that a couple days down the road, where's Jesus? I don't know. I thought he was with you. I thought he was with you, right? Every parent's worst nightmare. They go back and where do they find him? In the temple. He even tells his parents, you guys should have known I'd be here. I'm about my father's business. And then when his ministry starts, where's the first place he goes? To the temple. And he goes to clear out the temple. He doesn't go to the temple to say, yeah, this will do. Yeah, this looks nice. I appreciate all the effort you guys have been putting in the past, you know, centuries. I got it from here. No, instead, he's flipping tables, making a cat of nine tails, driving people out because they had made the Lord's temple a place of business, a market to buy and sell. But see, it also speaks, again, I said this is a dual fulfillment, but it also speaks of his second coming, of a future judgment. We saw when we went through the book of 2 Peter, where does judgment begin? Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. This speaks of a future judgment. And as we know contextually from Malachi, where are most of the sins being mentioned here in Malachi? In the temple, right? They're crocodile tears at the altar. The fact that they were giving, and we're going to see that he's not done telling them the things they've done wrong. We'll see later on, they try to rob God, literally. They try to rob God by not giving to him the things that are owed to him. And so what was the Lord coming to do? He was coming to reform the worship of the people. And in his first coming, that's exactly what he did when he came. The Lord is fixing their problem without them asking. Right, notice after verse 17 of chapter 2, when Malachi lays it out on them that they've done these horrible things, we don't see an interjection from the people saying, okay then, how do we fix it? Or okay then, can you have the Lord fix it for us? No, but who interjects in the midst of their judgment? It's the Lord. As the Bible makes very clear to us, especially in the New Testament, while we were yet sinners, while we were at enmity with God, Christ died for us. Not once we asked him, not once we got our lives together, but while we were still shouting, crucify him, crucify him, while we were worried about dividing his garment up between us, while we were mocking him, while we ourselves were being crucified for the sin that we did deserve, Christ died for us. In fact, when Jesus came his first time, not many people understood him. As I mentioned, John the Baptist, there was a point where John the Baptist had to go to Jesus and say, look, are you the guy? I did my part. I prepared the way for the guy. But are you the guy? Because, you know, the Jewish thought of the Messiah in those days was that he was going to take over Rome. He was going to give the Jews back their freedoms, their land, everything that they wanted in the physical. So John's like, are you the guy? You're not really looking like the guy that I expected, that we were taught growing up in the temple. You know, the Pharisees told us he was going to be a political leader. You're humble. You're a servant. I don't see many swords with you. I don't see you going to conquer. Not only that, his own disciples had that problem. Countless times they're like, what's the deal? Are you the guy? The Pharisees who knew the law, and Jesus reminded them, like, hey, I shouldn't be a surprise to you guys. His own family misunderstood him. His own family thought he was crazy. But see, the Lord never waits on us to get our act together. The Lord never waits on us to ask him. The whole thought that the Lord helps those who help themselves is a complete lie from the enemy. The Lord helps those who can't help themselves, which in reality is everyone who's willing to take that help. And so the Lord here is fixing their problem without them asking. They had a problem of not worshiping the Lord in the correct way. And so what does he do? He goes and he sends his messenger. And he desires to come and to save without us asking. Notice also what Malachi calls him here, even the messenger of the covenant. But when Jesus came, did he come to reinforce the Old Testament law? Did he come to say, you know what, you're just not offering the right kinds of sacrifices? Was that the real problem? I mean, certainly we know that it was a problem. They weren't offering the right types of sacrifices. But was Jesus saying, look, you need to start offering this type of bull. You need to start offering this type of goat. No. He says those offerings have become obsolete. Instead, he established a new covenant, not built on our works or not built on the blood of animals, but he established it on his blood that he spilt for you and me. That's what the author of Hebrews, it's 13 chapters of that. The blood of bulls and goats could not do it. And yet the blood of Christ can. The blood of bulls and goats represents our works, the things that we can do. Jesus, even the night that he was to be betrayed, the night before he was crucified, and as he celebrates communion with, institutes the first communion with his disciples, he takes that cup and he says, this represents the blood of the new covenant shed for you. That it was instituting no longer the blood of bulls and goats, but his blood, this messenger of the new covenant, in whom you delight. And notice how Malachi ends this verse. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Behold, he is coming. Now, contextually here, this is before his first coming. And as I mentioned, a lot of times when we go through prophecy, a lot of times prophecy has a dual fulfillment. What that means is it's fulfilled in two different ways. It's fulfilled in one place at one time during this biblical time, and a lot of times it's fulfilled for something in the future. He says here, behold, he is coming, and in that time, that can mean one thing to some and one thing to another. On the other side of his first coming, as we use this season to look back on his first coming, Christ coming as a baby, born of a virgin, submitting to his parents. That's what Luke says. He submitted to his parents. Being raised up in a not wealthy family. Being falsely accused. Being betrayed. Being misunderstood. We look at his first coming. We look at what he did on the cross for us. Willingly going to the cross. Even though everyone around him saw he was innocent. Even the Jews knew he was innocent. They just didn't like him. They just had to get rid of him. And yet, as a lamb before its shearer is silent, he said not a word. As he sweat drops of blood in the garden before he's betrayed, he says, Lord, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. As we focus on this season of his first coming, we should be reminded of why he came. He came to save. He came to save you. He came to save me. He came to save any who would call upon his name. He will by no means cast away any who come to him. He came to bring people back into a right relationship with the Lord. It's what we all need, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now that should be the comforting thing about his first coming. That should even be the comforting thing about his second coming. For those who are found in Christ, his second coming is comforting. Knowing he's coming to save us, knowing he's coming to bring us home, knowing that he's coming to judge the world. And knowing that we have no longer destined for that wrath or condemnation because we're found in Christ. But even though that is and should be the most comforting declaration that Christ has come to save you, a sinner, it's not always the case. Because if you reject Christ, that phrase, behold, he is coming, does not give you comfort and peace, but rather fear. Because yes, he has come to save, but he is also coming to judge as well. He's not just Jesus' Savior, he's also Jesus Christ King. Lord, Judge. We cannot focus on the peace of Christ without being reminded of why we needed His peace in the first place. Because we were at war with Him. And the world is still at war with Him. It will be until He comes. And that's why I think it's so important. I know there's some in the church who say, well, you know, Christianity has become a pagan thing, this and that. Why wouldn't we as the church take this opportunity where the world's open to hearing about the peace of Christ, knowing they desperately need the peace of Christ? Why wouldn't we take advantage of that? As we remember His first coming for peace, just like here, even though the Lord has been in Malachi laying it on them, telling them all the horrible sins they've done, it's not to shame them. It's not to cast them out. It's to bring them back. And so maybe even this morning you're feeling conviction. Maybe you hear, behold, He's coming, and you have that fear because the Lord has put eternity in your heart. No, it's not to condemn you more. It's to offer you a chance at peace if you're willing to accept it. Because that's why He came. That's why we celebrate His coming. And we shouldn't just celebrate it in December for a week and then forget about it. It's something we should preach to ourselves every single day, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Malachi here to these, the Lord through Malachi, again, I love this, behold, this interjection in the midst of this judgment. He's offering them this peace. He's saying, I'm going to be bringing this. Now again, if you continue to turn away from Me, there will be judgment. He promises that too. The assurance of the promise of peace also has the assurance of the promise of judgment to any who reject Him. And so I pray this morning that you know the Lord as Prince of Peace, King of Kings, who's come to save you, Emmanuel, God with us. Because if you don't know Him as that, then you will know Him as the Judge. And He will judge you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much just for Your peace that You've brought. The peace that we didn't ask for, but we needed. The peace that we didn't initiate, Lord, but You sealed by Your blood, by Your work on the cross, and by Your Holy Spirit in us and through us. So, Lord, I pray right now for all the believers here. I pray, Lord, You would just comfort them with these words. Behold, You are coming. Lord, but also behold that You have come already to save. Continue to give us peace and comfort and rest, even in this time. Lord, and I pray for anyone who doesn't know You, Lord, that behold, You are coming is a matter of fear. I pray their heart hasn't become so hard that they've, like Pharaoh, when they can see the work of God, they know it's You, and they still reject it. Lord, I pray that You would soften their hearts, Lord, and their fear would turn to peace with You because of the work that You've done. So, Lord, I pray that You would just be honored and glorified in the rest of our week, the rest of our time together today. We thank You, Lord, that You sent Your Son for us to save us. And, Lord, that we would, you know, use this opportunity, this season, Lord, to share that peace with those around us, because that's the thing that they desperately need, is Your peace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.